All right, well, we're going to pick up on round two, and we're going to cover Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And this this continues the discussion. As a matter of fact, go back with me to the other notes on Hosea. Chapter 6, 5:15, where God says in the latter verse there, he says, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. And what we're going to see in Hosea 6:1 is a crying out to the Lord, but what we're going to see based on the context of it is that it's superficial. And so let me read the introduction here on the notes here. So Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3 opens with words of repentance toward God, which on the surface appear sincere. However, considering the Lord's reply in Hosea 6, verses 4 through 11, it seems that their cry is superficial, as the Lord charges them with ephemeral loyalty, breaking the Mosaic covenant, murder by citizens and priests, and idolatry. And the theme of the chapter is God's disappointment over Israel's ephemeral loyalty. So whereas the last chapter basically dealt with God's withdrawal from them, this chapter deals with the Lord's disappointment. And in fact, you can really, I'll use the word feel, you can feel his frustration. You're gonna pick it up very early. And so let's just jump right into it. So starting in chapter 6, verse 1, and this is the people. Remember that in chapter 4 and chapter 5, God had brought charges against the people, against the priests, and against the rulers. And we saw that in chapter 4, and we saw it again in chapter 5, that they're specifically named. And it goes back to that issue that my people perish for lack of knowledge, that the priests were leading them away from the Lord and into idolatry, as well as the leadership. And so here we have the reply of the Lord, or not the Lord, but the people. And they say, come, let us return to the Lord. Now the idea of returning here is for the purpose of alleviating the Lord's affliction, which is upon them. So they say, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us. And remember, he used the imagery of a lion tearing them to pieces, right? And then he goes away. He says, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. And so they have this language that says, you know, he's done this, let's return to the Lord, and he'll heal us and he'll bandage us. Now, this is an inaccurate assessment of the Lord, since God had already pronounced judgment. And so they're under this assumption that they're still in the place where they can offer repentance and return back to the Lord. And as the Lord's reply is going to be in this chapter, we're going to see where that's not the case. They go on to say, he will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. Now, that language seems to hint, doesn't it, at the resurrection. And there's some possibility of that. But in the context here, they're talking about personal revival, is what they're talking about. So they say to themselves, he will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. Verse 3, so let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. Well, these are correct thoughts that are offered too late to affect any change in the relationship between them and the Lord. And the language here, again, on the surface, seems very sincere, but as we're about to see from the Lord's reply, it's not true. It's not an accurate, it's not a genuine or honest cry from the people. And notice the Lord's reply in verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? And then he says, what shall I do with you, O Judah? And this question here are questions that express the Lord's frustration. Because you really get the idea, he's like, what am I going to do with you? Ephraim, what am I going to do with you, O Judah? I mean, he's really at a point where it's just like, you know, I hear what you're saying, but, I'm at a place of frustration here. And notice what he goes on to say, for your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. In other words, we're talking about things that are short-lived, things that are ephemeral. So like clouds and morning dew, their loyalty quickly disappears. And you see this in God's people. I see it in God's people today. I've seen it many times in ministry. I confess I've been guilty of it. I can remember times where I was locked up either in juvenile hall or in jail as an adult a few times. And you cry out to the Lord, oh, I'm sorry, get me out of here, I know I've done bad. And then the Lord gets you out and you're right back to it. And he's looking for loyalty. He's looking for long-term commitment. He's not looking for just a quick turning to the Lord and a crying out for help. I also think of when we went through Judges. Remember that you saw this cycle in Judges where the people would turn to idolatry. The Lord would send judgment, usually in the form of some surrounding tribe or people group that would come and defeat them militarily. The people would then cry out to the Lord because of the judgment that came upon them. The Lord would then raise up a judge, a shofatim. He would raise up a judge, which we think it's really not like a judge on a bench. It was more like a military deliverer. But he would raise up a judge. The judge would then lead the people into a military victory. And then the people would return to the Lord briefly. They would come back to serving the Lord. And you saw this cycle. It was repeated 6 times, I believe, throughout the book of Judges, where the people would turn to idolatry. The Lord would send judgment upon them. The people would cry out to the Lord in supplication. The Lord would raise up a judge or deliverer. And then the people would come back to the Lord. And they repeated this cycle. It's enlisted at least 6 times in the book of Judges over a 300-year time period. And so there's this, it's short-lived. It's like they just have collective amnesia or something, you know. It's just they forget what happened to them and then they fall right back into the idolatry. Only it has really escalated to a much greater point here in Israel's history. And so he says he likens their loyalty to a morning cloud or to the dew which goes away early. In other words, it doesn't even survive the morning. I mean, that's how brief the loyalty is. It doesn't even survive the morning. He says in verse 5, he says, therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. In other words, it is going to be absolutely certain that the judgment comes. And then in verse 6, he says, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So he states here what he wants and what Israel lacks. He says, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Let's look at a few verses, because you see this pattern really throughout Scripture. And we'll just hit a few places. But in 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23. In 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23. And this is addressing Saul, King Saul. And you even hear God's regret in 1 Samuel 15:11, where God says, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. So this issue of obedience. Um, And then you get down into verse 22 and 23. It says, Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And so the Lord wants obedience very clearly rather than sacrifice. And then in verse 22, he says, For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And then another example is over in Isaiah chapter 1. Again, we're just demonstrating the point here of God's consistent call to his people that he desires obedience rather than sacrifice, as Hosea 6, verse 6 clearly states, For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, and we'll read through verse 17. In Isaiah 1:11 it says, What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. By the way, Isaiah also prophesied to the same northern tribes that Hosea prophesied to, so the message is going to be consistent here. But he says in the latter part of verse 11, I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling in my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. He says, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. They're very religious in their practices. But when it comes to obeying the Lord on matters of justice and righteousness and kindness and mercy, they don't. He says, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, even their prayers he didn't like. He says, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood, speaking of the violence that they were engaging in. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. Speaking of the negative side of it, positively, he says, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the widow, or the orphan, plead for the widow. And so you see this call to something more substantive. And by the way, we can see it today in our own society where you have people who may regularly go to church who come and pray to the Lord, when they're in church. But then the rest of the week will absolutely refuse to forgive a family member or treat a coworker with hostility. You know, they'll go to church and they'll offer songs of praise to God, but then during the week, absolutely fail to be a good wife or a good husband, a loving husband, or a good parent to their children. They'll go to church and they'll offer their money to support the church and the Lord's ministry, but then throughout the week, engage in every form of sinful practice. And it's like even the things that they do outwardly that express a form of religiosity don't really reflect the inner substance or character that God really calls of his people to live consistently. And I see it, I've seen it with Christians in many cases. But the call is for a total heart change, something that is consistent in their service to the Lord. Amos chapter 5 is another a good example of this. And it's the book after Hosea, so you can go to Hosea and then flip forward. Well, it's past Joel and then Amos. But Amos 5, 21 to 24. Amos 5, 21 to 24. Again, language very similar. And Amos also is going to be speaking to the same group of people, again, about the same time as Hosea. But he says in Amos 5, 21, I hate And that's very strong language for God to say, I hate something, right? I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I do not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Almost like it's just a clang, clang, clang. You know, I don't even want to hear it. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. What is it he wants? Notice verse 24. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an overflowing stream. And to pursue the right life is to pursue a life of obedience to the Lord. It is to pursue a life of sacrifice, a life of selflessness towards others, to helping the poor, the orphan, the widows, the needy. But it is a life of obedience to the Lord. And it is one that is played out in all aspects of one's life all the time. And so even though Israel in the first three verses, again, you know, say, oh, you know, we're going to return to the Lord. He's going to heal us. We'll press on to know the Lord and so forth. You know, God just says, what am I going to do with you? You know, your loyalty is like the morning cloud, like the dew of the morning. It doesn't even survive the day. Again, verse 6 of Hosea 6, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, verse 7, it says, but like Adam. Now, this is interpreted two ways. When it says, but like Adam, I take this to be the historical person of Adam who disobeyed God. He says, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. Some translations say, but at Adam. Anybody have a translation that says, at Adam?
Like Adam.
Okay, well, Adam was also the name of a city that was mentioned once in the book of Joshua. And some think that the reference to Adam here is a reference to a city. And this is possible because there are other cities mentioned. In fact, verse 8 mentions Gilead. Verse 9 mentions Shechem. And it is possible, though I don't think very likely, that it references the city of Adam. And so if that were the case, then it would be, but at Adam, they would be the residents of the city, have transgressed the covenant. And that is a possible rendering. But I think he's talking here more about the historical person of Adam. They have transgressed the covenant. And here the covenant would be the Edenic covenant, in which they were told that they could eat of all of the trees of the land except for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so in violating that command, there was a hostility towards the Lord, because in that moment Adam and Eve chose to obey the creature rather than the Creator. And that was an act of hostility towards him. And that's the way that I would take this. But some scholars read it differently. But again, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. And for Israel, it would be the commands of the Mosaic covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. So by rejecting his, and they had dealt treacherously in effect by rejecting his sovereignty and substituting their own. Which is what Adam and Eve did. They rejected the Lord's sovereign rule over their life, and they substituted their own. They sought to be an authority unto themselves. And that's what Israel was doing. They had rejected God and therefore rejected the covenant, and they had substituted, which is, when you think of idolatry, the word substitution should come to mind. That they substituted a thing, in this case a piece of stone or a block of wood, that they had carved into an image that for them became their God. And really, it was a God that was mute and dumb and couldn't answer them. But they were fine with that, because then it meant that they were left to make up whatever rules they wanted. They could live as a law unto themselves. And so in this sense, they had dealt treacherously against the Lord. Verse 8, he says, Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. And one can imagine literally bloody footprints in the city, which would speak of the level of hostility, the violence, the murder that was going on in this city. And then in verse 9, he says, and as raiders wait for a man, So a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Can you imagine the priests who should have been the spiritual teachers of Israel, who should have led them into a healthy walk with the Lord? They're in effect been reduced to street gangs. That just as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. A pretty sad commentary, isn't it? I mean, you talk, again, we're talking about the level of depravity that the people in the leadership of Israel had degenerated to. And then he goes on in the latter part of verse 9, surely they have committed crime. What's interesting there is the word that's translated crime is the Hebrew word zimah, and the word is used elsewhere in Scripture of lewdness and wickedness, and is used in a number of passages in Leviticus and Judges and Job to speak of sexual immorality. So this would put the priest not only guilty of murder, but when it says surely they have committed crime, this would speak of also their level of involvement in the fertility practices, the sexual fertility practices that were going on within their culture. So this is how bad the priests had gotten. Again, pretty sad commentary. Verse 10, in the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. And this defiling speaks of their idolatry. It speaks of their idolatry. And by the way, they did it to themselves, that Israel has defiled itself. Verse 11, there is a break. And I mentioned earlier, remember I mentioned the first part of the first hour, that the chapter verse division are not divinely inspired. The first part of chapter 11, I am going to put with chapter 6. The latter part of chapter 11, I'm going to put with the second chapter, chapter 7. And I'll show you how that reads here in just a minute. But reading verse 11, it says, also, Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you. And so God is here spoken against Israel and all that they're doing. But in the first part of chapter 11, he tells Judah, the southern tribe, he says, there is also a harvest appointed for you. That is a time of coming judgment. If you stay the course, then this is what's coming your way as well. Now, the latter part of verse 11, the NASB translates, when I restore the fortunes of my people. Well, that seems a little confusing. If you try to read that with the preceding statement. But let me show you how two other translations render that. If you look at the NIV, and I put Hosea 6:11 and 7:1 together so that you can read it as a unit. In verse 6, they say, also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. But notice they put a period there. Whereas the NASB has a comma, they put a period. And a comma pauses a thought, a period completes a thought, right? And then when it picks up in the next part here, you have God saying, whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal them, the sins of Israel are exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit, thieves break into houses, bandits rob in the streets. And so you have the idea of God saying, whenever I would restore them, whenever I would heal them, all of a sudden, you know, up pops this new crop of sins and all these things that are going on, and it puts us right back in the box of judgment. But do you see how that reads differently based on how that's punctuated? Also, the Net Bible, which I think gives the best rendering here, he concludes the latter part, they conclude the last part of verse 11. I have appointed a time to reap judgment for you also, O Judah. So whereas, you know, harvest is the word that's used in the NIV and the NASB, they take it more for the sense of what it means. and translate it that I have appointed a time to reap judgment for you also, O Judah. And again, here, exclamation point, emphasizing God's tone. But then there's, again, it concludes the thought, but then the latter part of verse 6, whenever I want to restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I want to heal Israel, the sin of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria are exposed. For they do what is wrong, thieves break into houses, and gangs rob people out in the streets. So you see how that's punctuated in the middle of that verse 11, shifts where the next point of discussion picks up. You see that? And so that's how I would read that as well. So I would read the first part of verse 11 as basically God saying, look, this is all true for Ephraim / Israel, and it's going to be true for Judah, who can also expect a time of judgment from the Lord. Does that make sense? Okay. Let me read the summary, and then we'll take up some questions, comments, if we have any. So Hosea opens with words of repentance from the people of Israel, which again on the surface look good, in which they say, come, let us return to the Lord. And in this language, they believe that he will restore and revive them within a few days. They also said, let us press on to know the Lord is going forth as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Well, it's very positive language. And by the way, that's what people gravitate towards. When you talk about having your ears tickled, in this case, they're tickling their own ears. They're telling themselves what they want to hear. But what they're saying doesn't reflect an accurate theology. It doesn't reflect a true knowledge of God. And by the way, there's many false teachers, even on the TV, on radios today, that tell people what they want to hear. You know, it's a word of the Lord, and this is your year of prosperity. This is your year of blessing. How many times have you heard that nonsense? Well, it's like, well, how do you know? You know, but it sounds good, and people like to hear that sort of stuff. And apparently, this is what the Israelites were telling themselves. And so it would seem on the surface that their cry is sincere. When you read it just on the surface, say, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, it sounds good, doesn't it? I kind of think it does. On the surface, it sounds good. However, the Lord's reply shows that it's not. And the Lord knows them better than they know him. And he expresses his frustration. What am I going to do with you, O Israel? What am I going to do with you, Judah? You can just really detect the frustration in his words. And it reveals that they lack the humility and integrity necessary to sustain their words. Listen, they may be sincere, but sincerity is not a Christian virtue. In order for words to be true like that, there has to be humility and there has to be integrity. There has to be something in the soul of the individual to sustain their words. And you can see times in the Bible where people were very sincere. I mean, Peter was very sincere, you know, when he said, I'll never deny you. I believe that Peter was very sincere. I believe that he believed that of himself. But, again, he didn't know himself. And the Lord said, no, you're going to deny me. And Peter said, no, I won't. I'm ready to die for you. I mean, you can just really feel the passion in Peter's voice there. I'll never deny you. I'm ready to die for you, Lord. And the Lord says, no, you won't. In fact, not only will you deny me, you'll deny me three times. And the Lord knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. And even though Peter was completely sincere in what he said, the Lord said, you don't have it, Peter. You think you do. You think you know yourself. But that's an untested statement. And the only way to know if you really have integrity is to endure the trial, the test. And of course, we know that the Lord's words came to pass and Peter denied him three times. And there was that point where the Lord looks through at the third denial and catches Peter's eye. And Peter looks at him and he immediately begins to break down and he goes out and weeps bitterly because Peter knew that he failed the Lord. And Peter's failure really, I think, rocked his world. I think it really broke him down inside. And I think he went out and wept bitterly because he felt like, I'm done. I've denied the Lord. He's going to the cross. He saw me. He knows. And I think that this is why we've talked about it before. I think this is why that after the resurrection, when the Lord appeared to Miriam and he said, go tell the disciples and Peter that I'm coming, that I've been raised, that I'm, you know, coming to visit them. And Peter, because Peter needed that. Of all the disciples, he was the biggest failure there. He was the leader predominantly, you know, first to speak in many situations. And he blundered, but, you know, welcome to Christianity. We all do. People have been hard on Peter. I've learned to be much more gracious because in many ways I'm Peter. But you know, when he comes to Peter, he's much more gracious. And, of course, he has that, you know, exchange in John chapter 20 where, you know, they go back and forth and Jesus says, do you love me? And, you know, Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. And there's that exchange. And I think that was the way of the Lord's returning him back into ministry and to fellowship with him, because God was very gracious with him, very gracious, and he is with us. But there needs to be humility, and you see the humility in Peter. And we've talked about this before, but that's why I think when you get into Acts chapter 5, towards the end, when Peter is told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, and he respectfully defies the authority, and he says, look, we need to obey God rather than man. Whatever consequences may come, you know, we need to obey God rather than men. And so now he's at a point where he's being tested again. And the scripture says that they gave him 39 lashes and he walked away rejoicing because he had been worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. And I think in that context, I think it's not that Peter walked away having gotten 39 lashes with a whip, but having walked away with his integrity intact. And so within himself, he said, I passed the test. I was beaten severely, perhaps even to the point of within an inch of his life, but he didn't break. He stayed faithful to the Lord. And afterwards, he went on to preach the Lord and to suffer more. And when you read 1 and 2 Peter, suffering is a theme throughout 1 and 2 Peter. He talks about suffering probably more than anybody else in the New Testament. Because for him, it was something that he had lived through, something that he knew firsthand. I mean, suffering for him was very pronounced. I think Paul actually suffered more than Peter, but Peter talked about it more. And for him, the suffering of the cross was something that he rejected. Remember, even in Matthew 16, when Christ said, look, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, tried, beaten, crucified. Peter says, no, you're not. That'll never happen to you, Lord. And what's interesting is the thing that Peter rejected early on in his walk with the Lord, after the cross and after his time of suffering and having survived the test, that suffering that he rejected at one point in his life later became the very cornerstone of his theology. And when you read, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, towards the end, he talks about submitting to authority, to governors. And he even talks about submitting to, he says, slaves, submit to your masters, and not just to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And he uses the Lord's suffering at the cross as the basis for his argument with these servants. He says, for the Lord, when he was being mocked and ridiculed, did not revile, but entrusted himself to who? To God. And that he could even submit himself to the abuses of unjust rulers without retaliating or you know, repaying, you know, without reviling in return, because he knew that he was in God's will, and he knew that the Supreme Court of Heaven was ultimately in charge of his life and what was going on. But he uses the Lord as a cornerstone, again, for his theology of suffering. And I know I chased a rabbit trail there, but the point is that when you think about what Israel here thinks about themselves and what God thinks about them, that sincerity, again, is not a Christian virtue. That God looks for humility and God looks for integrity. And don't just give me the lip service. Don't just come through the religious practices of the sacrifices and the prayers and the praises. God says, look, that doesn't mean anything to me if you're not living out the truth of my word in matters of righteousness and justice and mercy and compassion. Because you see that they're being charged with violence. They're being charged with murder. They're being charged with multiple crimes against God and against other people within society. And so all of their religious practices mean nothing if it's not backed up by a lifestyle that is consistent in every aspect of society, whether you're talking about political, spiritual, right down to the family unit. That for the nation here as a theocracy, it needs to permeate all aspects of society. And there's a complete and total breakdown. So the superficial return to the Lord, you know, the language there is just, it reflects a lack of integrity. And so going back to the notes here, and I'll pick up after Hosea 6:5. Let me go back to 6:4. So God declares his judgment upon them as certain. Oh, did I cover this? Okay, so the Lord declared to them, your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. So their loyalty, again, doesn't even survive the day. What they say in the morning, they've already lost it by the afternoon. That's how short their loyalty is. So God declares that his judgment upon them is certain, saying, therefore I have hewn you like hewn them in pieces by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and their judgments are on you are like the light that goes forth. And having revealed their faults in his pending judgment, the Lord then reveals what he values, saying, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But Israel had failed to be loyally obedient to God, and, like Adam, were guilty of breaking his commands and violating the Mosaic covenant. Citing specific violations, the Lord references the cities of Gilead and Shechem, which, interestingly enough, were supposed to be cities of refuge. You remember the cities of refuge? It was where if a person, for example, accidentally killed somebody, he could flee for his life and go to this city of refuge. And the city of refuge was a city of refuge. It was a place where you could live out your days without fear of retaliation by a family member who decided he wanted to kill you for having killed his brother. But these cities of refuge were places where people could go and could live out their days. And so when he mentions these cities of Gilead and Shechem, that these were supposed to be cities of refuge, but they had been turned into places of murder and sexual immorality, not only by its citizens, but by the priests who should have been promoting God's word and holy living rather than being guilty of murder, and we might add, and sexual promiscuity. So, you know, again, God's word being completely rejected here. All this sinful behavior was born out of Israel's harlotry, having turned to idols rather than to God. And God promised a harvest of judgment for Judah as well. And interestingly enough, that in the judgment that was given for Judah in Hosea 6:11, this would not come, this would come nearly two centuries later, because whereas, a century and a half, by the time that Israel was destroyed in 722, it would be not until 586 BC that that Judah would be destroyed. And for Judah, it wasn't certain, whereas for Israel it was. For Judah, it was not yet set in stone. And God's judgment upon Israel and Judah could have been avoided if they had been loyal to keep fellowship with him and to obey his word. For God wanted their obedience above all else. And listen, being obedient to the Lord can be a challenge. It can very much be a challenge, because it means being willing to walk with him and not in the values of the culture in which we live. And it also means that we have to be willing to do difficult things, such as to love our enemies, to pray for our leaders, to pray for those who would persecute us, and not to retaliate, which is not only the cultural norm, but the natural proclivity of our sinful nature to be that way. And so to be obedient to the Lord can be a very challenging lifestyle. It really can. But this is what God expects of us. And so, you know, you can draw the parallel between what was going on with Israel and what's going on today with many Christians and churches, that there's a superficiality there. But when you really get into their life and what's going on, there's not really a through and through commitment to the Lord in all aspects of their life. Anyway, pretty short chapter, but the message continues. Any questions over this? Yes, ma'am.
I just wondered, when they were crying out to God, not in humility, have they been like David? Have they fallen on their face and been humble and full of integrity? Will you change his mind?
If they had been? I don't think so. I think at this point they had crossed the point. I think that again I use the language the point of no return. And just like in the first hour I talked about, remember Moses in the book of Numbers, where the Lord had told him to speak to the rock. He struck the rock, and God said, as a result of your sin, you are not going to see the promised land. And then later on in the book of Numbers, towards the end of the book, there's a place there where Moses comes to the Lord and he prays to the Lord. And he says, you know, please, Lord, let me see the land. Was Moses at that moment truly humble? Was he truly genuine? I would argue yes. But even though he was truly humble and truly genuine and obedient to the Lord, nonetheless, what the Lord had decreed, the Lord was not going to change his mind. And even though there was much blessing for Moses, that blessing of seeing the promised land was off the table. And God told him, he said, don't ask me again, because you're not going to see it, Moses. And there's a point where I think with Israel here that even if they had genuinely sought the Lord, I think their lifestyle of sin and their gross disobedience for so many years up to this point, that it came to the point to where God just said, I'm done here. You've crossed the line, point of no return. Whatever you do, judgment is coming. Okay? And I think that's where we are with God at this point. What's interesting is that in the context here, it's obviously not, it's not born out of humility. It's not born out of integrity. But to answer your question, I think even if it had been true humility and true integrity, I think that at this point, I think judgment is coming. And I think that's the message of the prophet. So, answer your question?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Anybody else? No? Okay. Well, let's wrap it up with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. And Father, we know that at a point in time, your Son came into the world. And he took upon himself humanity and lived an absolutely righteous life and went to the cross and died a death he did not deserve in order that we might have a life that we could never earn. For Jesus bore our sin upon the cross. He died for us, the just for the unjust, that we might be restored to fellowship with you, that we might walk with you, not just have life that you have provided, but might also have a life of fellowship, a walk with you, in which we learn to go in the same direction you're going, and to walk at the pace that you set, and to turn with you, to be sensitive to our fellowship with you, because you have called us into a relationship with you. We are your children. And Father, we pray that as we work through the study of Hosea, that we will learn from this book not only things about your character, how patient you are, how instructive you are, because you sent the prophets, the priests were there, the people that should have taught didn't, and as a result there came a point of discipline. And we know that this is true for us. We know that we will never cease to be your children, for once we are saved, we are always saved. But we also know that he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines like a father his own son. Father, help us to be thankful and appreciative. but help us also to fear in a healthy sense, that we might respect you and your authority, and that we might walk in obedience to you and not just in a superficial way, but that we might seek to know you and what kind of person you are as an infinite personal God, and that we might be able to know what you expect of us, that we might be able to walk in that and to pursue righteousness and obedience and kindness and mercy and the other things that you call us to demonstrate in our lives, that we might be good spouses, that we might be good friends, good employees, good citizens of our country, that we might walk in all the ways that you would have us to walk. Father, challenge us in our thinking, and I pray that our life will reflect that knowledge. We thank you for this time of study and fellowship together, and we pray that we will be challenged by these things and grow thereby. For we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.